in hand or in front of you under the seat, grab the book of 1 Timothy, if you would. Go with me to what looks like perhaps the last of the series here this morning. We'll see from our study of 1 Timothy beginning back in August and bringing us into January here. We have looked at Timothy with kind of a bent on leadership, lead the field, and in particular, taken note on how Paul has commended Timothy, the leadership of the church there at Ephesus. And as we've done that, we've asked ourselves, in what way can we relate individually or as a congregation to much that he had instructed Timothy in the process of leading this church? And my recommendation, my suggestion to all of us is that we can lead our field. We can be leaders in his name. Frequently someone will say to me, well, Pastor, I'm not a leader. And I say, well, sure you are. If you're a Christian, you are a leader of influence. Influence is the simplest way I know how to define leadership. And to the degree that you influence others, you lead them, biblically speaking. In fact, it was Paul who wrote in 1 Corinthians 13, the greatest of these is, you want to know how to lead someone? You love that person. A leader is always a lover. And a lover, biblically speaking, will always be a leader. He or she will never lack a following. And what Paul has done for us is he has really helped to spell out in so many ways how leaders are to distinguish themselves. In this case, in the context of the local church, not so much in the community, although we've seen some things that relate to outside of the Christian realm, but specifically within the church. And in chapter 6 now, if you would turn there with me, verse 11, he finishes off with some admonitions. I've called them mandates. There are really four things that are imperative in the final verses of this chapter that I'd like to just draw out for a few minutes this morning. You've got them outlined for you in the bulletin if you want to follow along with me there in your bulletin. I'd encourage you to do that. And let's look at ways that Paul has called Timothy to distinguish himself as a leader. But you, man of God, verse 11, but you, it's a contrasting connective. It's a case in contrast. You need to stand out from the ordinary, Timothy. You must be distinctively different. You break with the herd as a leader. But you, those of you who are texters are familiar with the letters OMG. And in essence, what he's telling Timothy is OMG, an outstanding man of God, Timothy, that ought to be you. Distinguish yourself. And he gives him, as he's done several times in this study, a mandate. Pick up down a little bit farther there. In verse 13, in the sight of God, who gives life to everything, and of Jesus Christ, who while testifying before Pontius Pilate made the good confession. We suspect that was when Pilate had called him into his private quarters, remember. And he checked him. He wanted to let him go. And Jesus wasn't willing to play the game. Jesus clarified to Pilate, it is for this reason that I have come, to testify to the truth, he himself being that direct testimony from heaven, to which, as you recall, Pilate, I think, sneered. It doesn't say so how he answered in Scripture. What is truth? Boy, he was looking him in the face, wasn't he? And Paul says, I charge you in the presence of Jesus Christ who made that good confession. Verse 14, to keep this command. He's a command man. He's giving him orders here. There's a chain of command. And he says to do so without spot or blame until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. What is mandatory? What is the imperative here? Well, let me pull out several words. I'm going to use the letter F if you don't mind. There's four things I want to suggest that distinguish you and I, or ought to, as Christians, from the ordinary and the average, from the world. It's flee, it's follow, it's fight, and it's focus. Let's look at the details beginning again in verse 11. But you, man of God, flee from all this. Hightail it. Put on your running shoes and head the opposite direction. When's the last time you took a good run? I mean, really ran. Neighbor's dog came across the yard at you. Remember that day? We hadn't seen you move so fast in years. Every now and then, there's something that makes you run. Most of us prefer to walk or take the bus, don't we? And Paul says there is a time in the Christian life when you need to hightail it. You need to get your running shoes on and get out of town. And Timothy, this is it. This is the time. Flee from all this. From all what? Well, we'd have to go back in our study, wouldn't we? Chapter 6, maybe even previous, and some of the things that he has warned Timothy of there, the church of Ephesus. But specifically, I think in general, we can just go up a verse and talk about the love of money, that attitude towards, and I would broaden it to materialism, that perhaps was rampant at that time, and is certainly so today. And the temptations that come with that, that as he explains there in verse 10, can easily pull people from the faith. And Paul says, don't go there. In fact, go the opposite direction. That's wicked. It's wickedness. One of the worst kinds. If you follow the word flee, there are several other times that the Apostle Paul suggests that we as Christians ought to flee. If you're in 1 Timothy, just go to 2 Timothy. And this time, chapter 2, in verse 22. 2T2:22. And the admonition is the same. Flee. But he's specific here. The evil desires of youth. Boy, what might that be? Some of you have to think back to those days, perhaps when the libido was ticking a little rapider. What are the evil desires of youth? And in our case, the youth culture. And Paul says, steer clear. Run the opposite direction. He's a little more specific in the book of 1 Corinthians. If you skip back to 1 Corinthians in the New Testament there, and twice, actually, in 1 and 2 Corinthians, he commands the believers in the church of Corinth to flee, to run away from something. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 18. One of the evil desires of youth, I think, flee sexual immorality. From that which is sexual, contrary to God's design, outside of the marriage bond, he says, you need to run from it. Avoid it like the plague. And then over in 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 14, similarly, the second letter to the Corinthian church there, he exhorts them to run. 2 Corinthians 10, verse 14. Flee idolatry. Run away from that which is idolatrous. And we could name many things because greed in particular, as it is coined in Scripture, is often considered idolatry. Things before God to run. Probably the pat example of this scenario is Joseph. Remember Joseph? There in Potiphar's house, captain of the guard. And Joseph was second in charge of all his goods and his belongings of his household. He was a manager of his estate. And the wife of Potiphar noticed his good looks. And the Bible says specifically that he was well built. He was put together. And she approached him, looking for some kind of involvement with him. And as you read way back when, in Genesis, the account, you discover there that his attitude in chapter 39 of Genesis was always and only that which Paul has suggested here. There was no toying with temptation, as tantalizing as that might have been for a young guy like Joseph, so far from home, unseen by all. And who knows what a beautiful woman Potiphar's wife could have been. And he didn't mess around. What did he do? He ultimately fled, didn't he? He steered clear, we're told by Moses in Genesis 39 of her. He would not associate with her. He wouldn't even go near her until she set a trap for him eventually. And he wound up falsely accused. And yet God used that according to his plan. Flee all this, man of God, leader. But you know, there's an interesting thing. It's called the exchange life. When God tells you to leave something, he almost always tells you to do something contrary. He says, empty your hands so that you can fill them with something else. Turn away from so that you can turn towards something else. Follow back in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 11. Flee from all this and pursue, run towards righteousness, that which is good, godliness, faith, love, endurance, gentleness. One of several lists we've seen here in 1 Timothy, and which you see frequently with the Apostle Paul. Run from, don't do this, do that. And you see that contrast repetitively in Scripture. I was blind, but now I see. The prodigal son's father said, my son was dead, but now he's alive. Jesus says, the sheep was lost, but now it's found. Paul in Ephesians 4 says, you once were darkness. You lived clueless in the dark. But now, he doesn't say you're in the light. I like the way he describes it in Ephesians 4. He says, you are light because the light is in you. God himself, who is light, lives in your lives. And so his exhortation in Ephesians 4 follows. Live as children of the light. Pursue those things that are godly, that reflect his presence in your life. Turn from and simultaneously turn towards the cause of righteousness. But you, man of God, flee from all this and pursue other things. You march to the beat of a different drummer because you're a breed apart. Timothy, your leader, need to live as such. Verse 12, if you're still in 1 Timothy verse 6 or chapter 6 with me. He tells him to flee. He tells him to follow. Now he tells him to fight. Isn't it interesting he doesn't tell him to fight right up front? And nowhere are we told, for example, we go back to idolatry in 2 Corinthians or sexual immorality in 1 Corinthians or the evil desires of youth. I think there's a reason why God says don't stand and duke it out with those temptations because you're not powerful enough. They will eventually overcome you. You hightail it. You get out. You run from those kinds of things. But there is a time when you're going to have to put on your boxing gloves and duke it out. There is a time to fight. And he gives an example of that in chapter 6 and verse 12. Fight what kind of fight? How many of you couples believe in fighting fair? Have you learned to fight fair as a couple? Might have to work on that a little bit. No low blows here, guys. We need to make sure it's a fair fight. And God says, you know what? There's a right way to fight in the Christian life. He calls it the good fight. That's not the first time we've seen that. If you're in 1 Timothy, just go back to chapter 1. He's already commended Timothy to fight in Verse 18 says, Timothy, my son, I'm giving you this command in keeping with the promises once made about you, so that by recalling them, you may fight the battle well. Anybody else have a different translation there? Some older versions say, the good fight. Go to it, man. Have at it. The fight is on. And it's a fight of faith, verse 19, holding on to the faith. If you're going to do so, keep a good grip on your faith along with a good conscience. Chapter 6, verse 12, fight the good fight of the faith. You know, the Christian life takes place not on a playground, but on a battleground. Whether you realize it or not, when you're born a Christian, you're born behind enemy lines. And there is a cosmic conflict that comes by virtue of the fact that you belong to God, that you cannot avoid. And in many respects, being a Christian is going to be a struggle. It's going to be a battle. You are going to have to learn to fight. That's the context of our Christianity. The means of fighting, we just sang the song, faith is the victory that what? It overcomes the world. 1 John 5:4. That's our victory. It's when we fight that fight by faith, through faith, the fight of faith. In fact, he alludes to that in the following line there in verse 12. Take hold of eternal life, to which you were called when you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. I don't think he's saying, hey, you don't have it yet, Timothy, and you need to grab this and get it. I think he's saying, hang on to this. This is yours by virtue of your confession. Embrace everything that involves the spiritual life in eternity. Eternal life and fight. Ephesians 6 is probably the most obvious place that people go when they think about the spiritual battle, because our struggle is not against flesh and blood. Paul tells us there in, I believe it's verse 12 of Ephesians. Well, then what are we fighting? Because it seems like to me most of the time we do struggle with flesh and blood. We're fighting against someone else or something that someone has imposed upon us, or even our own flesh and blood. But ultimately in verse 12 of chapter 6 in Ephesians, he says your struggle is against rulers, against authorities, against powers of this dark world, and against spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. He kind of gives the idea that there is a hierarchy, a government of spiritual beings that are against you and are against us, that we come in contra to these. And that's where we are to do battle. And I'm going to suggest that the primary place that the battle occurs is not out there. It's not in here in the church. It's not at the house. Believe it or not, it's between the ears. Most of the battle occurs here. I think there's a connection between the head and the heart. But I'm going to recommend that most of what you're going to struggle against are concepts and ideas, or truths and non-truths. Let me show it to you in the book of Corinthians, 2 Corinthians chapter 10. Running you all over the place this morning, I apologize. 2 Corinthians chapter 10. And if you're there, go down to verse 4, maybe 4 and 5. Again, Paul to the Corinthians references this idea of the spiritual life being a wrestling match, a struggle, a battle. He writes this, the weapons we fight with are not the weapons of the world. Boy, those will do you no good. Guns and bombs and grenades. They're useless in this case. It's not that kind of a warfare. He says, on the contrary, they, that is our spiritual weapons, have divine power to demolish what? What's your version say? strongholds, fortresses. What's a fort or fortress do? It's a hideout. It's the place that the enemy finds refuge. Where? I think inside. I think he's looking for a place to hide himself. Mysteriously so in your life. How can he do that? By lies and deception. Almost invariably. Strongholds. And you and I have the power and the authority of Christ to tear them down whenever we find them, to bust them down. Verse 5, we demolish what? Hey, that's mental, isn't it? We demolish arguments, ideas, concepts, and every pretension that sets itself up against what? Knowledge. The knowledge of who? Could I say it like this? The truth of God is what's at stake here. And the devil will do everything he can to deceive you. That's his ace of spades. You're going to play cards with the devil, I guarantee the first thing he's going to play is the ace of spades. It's deception. He is a liar and the father of... When he speaks, Jesus said he always lies. Don't believe it. And I guarantee the greatest power he can have in your life as a Christian, as someone who belongs to Christ, who's on your way to heaven, is if he can deceive you right here. He knows he can control or influence you to some degree or another. Between the ears. And so Paul, speaking to us vicariously through the Corinthians, says, listen, don't buy the lies. Tear them out. Tear them down. He says, demolish every argument and pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God, the truth of God. And then he tells you to do this. Take captive every, what? Every one of those ideas or thoughts. He said, and bring them unto the obedience of Christ. Make them obedient to Christ. That's how you fight the good fight. It's a battle of ideas, of concepts, of worldviews, of beliefs, of impulses and impressions within as well as without. And your assignment and mine, believers, is to stand up and fight those unapologetically. We have every opportunity today as Christians to do exactly that. In fact, I appreciated, as Paul mentioned, Phil Vishner's message last night. He was himself trying to figure out, in a hostile culture as is America, how can we influence children who are getting the wrong message everywhere, especially in the media? And so he developed his strategy using vegetables who spoke the truth of God to kids, and became unarguably one of the best-selling cartoon series in America these past 10, 15 years. Wow. And so he continues in that vein. Because he understood, and he mentioned that to us last night, didn't he? That's the hostile culture that we live in. And we've got to stand up and declare the truth in the face of all the lies that are being promoted and propagated around us. Paul says, you have weapons that are powerful to demolish strongholds. Use them. Take captive, personally, every thought that comes to your brain that is not godly, God-oriented. Take it captive and submit it. Bring it under the lordship of Jesus Christ. And you know what? Your faith, as we sung, will be victorious. You're going to overcome the influence of the world. One of those ideas I think you can find in the book of Colossians. If you're in 2 Corinthians, just speed forward to the right a little bit. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, chapter 2, verse 8. As an example, Paul, speaking to the Colossians, exhorts them in a similar vein here in light of the battle to fight. See to it, Colossians 2:8, that no one takes you captive, in particular the devil, through what? Through ideas, through misbeliefs, non-truths. He calls them hollow and deceptive philosophy, which depends on human tradition and the elemental spiritual forces of this world. I remember my professor in a Greek class in seminary. He was translating that verse. Actually, great guy, Bill Larkin, died this past year. What an outstanding professor. What a privilege, humbly, to sit under the instruction of such a man. One day he was in class teaching. It was a New Testament class, and I was curious what translation he was reading from. I didn't see that. I used the NAS at that time, the New American Standard. Most of us did at the seminary. Some the King James, maybe a few NIVs. It was none of those. So after class, I went up to him. I said, Dr. Larkin, excuse me, what translation are you reading from? And he picked it up. And he says, well, it's the Greek translation. And on the spot, he would read to us in class and had been for, I don't know, I was there several years, and I had never realized it, straight from the Greek, as if he were reading English. But he read this verse, and it struck me, his translation. That's why I went forward. Colossians 8 says, which depends on human tradition and the... How does yours translate that? The basic principles of this world is probably one of the more likely translations. Anybody else got a different one? Spiritual powers. That's the word he used, or a word similar to that. He said, in essence, the spiritual battle and what is behind philosophies and ideas and concepts that counter, that challenge our faith, is the demonic. And he called them spirits. The elemental spirits is the way that he translated that. The basic spirits that are in the world promoting all kinds of, as it's called here, deceptive and hollow philosophies, ideas. And he stands and says, oppose them. Patently. What might that counter? Well, verse 9 really gives a clue as to what that means. He says they depend on those human traditions, elemental spiritual forces, rather than on Christ. For in Christ, all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form. For in Christ, all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form. For in Christ... How much of the fullness of the deity? You want to see God? Look at Jesus Christ. Not some of it or most of it. He is fully God in human form. That's what's at stake in essence here. And the neat thing is, if you're a Christian, verse 10, and in Christ you have been, you can participate in the fullness of his divinity. God cuts you in on what he's doing. You become a participant with him. The fullness of divinity. Boy, I don't understand that, but I believe it. In Christ you have been brought to fullness or given fullness. Next line. He is the head over what? Including your boss at work? Yeah, I don't know that you want to recommend that to him or suggest it to him this week. You may not appreciate the reminder, but ultimately every knee will, his included, or hers included, and every tongue will, it's Jesus Christ who is Lord, as Scripture reminds us in Philippians 2. He's the head over every power and authority. And he says, in him you were also circumcised, not with a circumcision performed by hands. It wasn't a physical act, as in the Old Testament. He said, your whole self ruled by the flesh was put off when you were circumcised by Christ. Having been buried with him in baptism, you were raised with him through your faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. Boy, there's much to say on that passage. Let me just finish it up with the last little section there. He explains that in verse 13. For when you were dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave how many of your sins? most of your sins, the least of your sins, some of your sins, they're all forgiven, past, present, and future, having canceled the charge of our legal indebtedness. I'm getting used to the new wording here in the later NIV. When somebody was charged with a crime, let's say in Jesus' case when he was crucified, they nailed above him his crime. The penalty was death. And it was a public notice of why this man was being executed. And Paul, in essence, is saying, when Christ was executed, God took your indebtedness, your crimes, your sins, and he nailed them right there with Christ on the cross. Having canceled the charge of our legal indebtedness, which stood against us and condemned us, he took it away, nailing it on the cross. And having disarmed the powers, all those scary demonic beings we saw in Ephesians, he says he took away their arms, their armament. It's a disarmament. He made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them when? What's it say? When he was crucified on Good Friday. That's how powerful the crucifixion of Christ was. It dealt the death blow to our mortal foes, the devil and his hosts. And you know what? With that in mind, you and I can stand up, stand our ground, and we can fight where necessary for the truth of God. Finish up in 1 Timothy 6. He says, but you man of God, flee. He says, but you man of God, follow. He says, but you man of God, fight. And then I want to suggest one more thing that I see that's imperative for us in the following verses. He says, focus. Not on self. That's the hardest thing not to do, to not think of ourselves. Misery is by nature self-focused. That's why when you're sick, you feel the worst. You know why? Because you can't get outside of your body or yourself. Your pain, the pain in your body, keeps reminding you of you. And some of your most celebrated moments in life were times when you forgot all about yourself and you were enthralled with, fill in the blanks, the fireworks display. You lost yourself. Or in that movie, you became part of the scenery and the crowd and the movie itself. And so he tells us, don't focus on self. Keep God in focus. Keep in mind the greatness of God. Let me finish up there in verse 13 and following. In the sight of God who gives life to everything, and of Jesus Christ, who while testifying before Pontius Pilate made the good confession, I charge you, Timothy, and vicariously you and I, as believers and followers of Christ today, keep this command. I think the primary mandate of the four that I've suggested here is fighting. But I think the other three are imperative as well. Keep this command without spot or blame until the appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ, which God will bring about in his own time. It's coming. Hang in there. God, the blessed and only ruler, the King of kings and the Lord of lords, who alone is immortal and who lives in unapproachable light, whom no one has seen or can see, to him be honor and might forever. To him. Let's personalize that. Give glory. Glorify, honor him. Make that the emphasis of your life, the focus of who you are and what you do. One verse to illustrate that from the book of Hebrews. Turn to the right there if you're in your Bible. One last time. Hebrews chapter 12. Excellent scripture. Great, I think, principle exemplified here. In particular, for those of you who are runners. We got any runners in the crowd? We talked about fleeing here, but I'm not talking about that kind of running. I mean jogging, the old-fashioned style, you know. How many of you? Boy, we got to get some New Year's resolutions going here. I don't see very many hands. One of my world's favorite guys is Rick Wilcox. What a neat man. Great friend, president in this congregation for years. until he was stricken with dementia. And the times that I see Rick sit down at his bedside, he lives yet, his wife faithfully for a couple of years now has really nursed him at his bedside day in and day out. Great example for all of us. I lay my hand on his legs. He's sitting in his wheelchair, kind of scrunched down, and can barely now acknowledge your presence or my presence there. He cracks a smile now and then, and I can kind of brighten his day a little bit, especially when I bring my harmonica. That kind of strikes a chord from the past. But I put my hand on his leg, and you know what? I can feel the femur through the thigh. And I'm reminded of how feeble the flesh and bones are, the tenet of the temporal that this life is. Why do you say that? Well, Rick was a man who ran over 200 major marathons and races. Some of those mega marathons, I don't know if that's the right word, over 50 miles. 200. Many of you would like to run one before death. And I feel those legs that carried him so far. Boy, he can't even stand today. But I think if he were to give you a passage of Scripture, or if he could, from his experience in all those years, I think he'd send you to Hebrews chapter 12. I'll finish up there with you this morning. Beginning in verse 1, keeping our focus is the point here, Paul's admonition to Timothy and likewise to us. Therefore, and anytime you see a therefore, you have to ask yourself, what's it? Therefore, you'd have to go back and read Hebrews 11. I'll allow you to do that. The Hall of Faith, all these great, faithful men and women of God. Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, these are those who have run the race. They've reached the goal. They've won the prize. And now they're seated in the arena. And they're cheering us on, so to speak. It's our turn to run. The analogy of the Christian life in this case being a long-distance race. Since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders. Those of you run light, don't you? Boy, the shoes that they run with today are extremely light, very impressive. As little clothing as possible, because that's a hindrance to enduring a race. He says, throw off anything that's unnecessary to the Christian life, any hindrances. And he says, the sin, likewise, that so easily trips us up, it entangles us. Identify those things early on in 2016 and determine I'm going to cut loose from this area or that area because it's tying me down. It's an entanglement, sinful. And he said, let us run with, what's your version say? You know why? Because this isn't a 100-yard dash. The Christian life is a long-distance race. Every morning you're going to have to get up and put on your running shoes. And you'll run till dark. Throughout life, you're going to need of all things to persevere. But he said it's a race that's marked out for us. He's going to give us a clue here in a minute what that means. And he says when you run, verse 2, fix your eyes on, again, yourself. How long will you last if half a mile, three quarters of a mile into the marathon, you start thinking about your feet? Oh, boy, is it hot. My feet are starting to get hot out here. Man, my neck hurts. My arms are starting to get a little bit heavy. I'm getting a little bit uncomfortable with... How do you think that's going to work, some of you racers? He says, fix your eyes on the stands, the crowd. How would that go if you're running and you're looking up in the stands? Boy, does that drink look good. It is so hot. Man, look at that guy up there. He has got the... No, you're not going to make the distance, are you? He says, get your eyes on him. Fix your eyes on Jesus. the pioneer, the perfecter of the faith, some versions say the author. He's the guy that had the idea to begin with. It was his idea. Who for the joy set before him, Jesus, endured much more than you and I will ever or could even imagine. You and I, yes, will need perseverance, not like he did. He endured the cross. He scorned its shame. And then he sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. And Paul says, hey, runners, look at him. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinners so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. Get your focus where it belongs. He tells the Colossians the same thing, on things above, and the things of God. I think that's the imperative. I think that's a mandate for you and I as well, as is necessary day in and day out to refocus ourselves on what matters most, on the things of God, on God himself, to seek first his kingdom. And the promise of Jesus is all these other things. And you and I can fill in the blanks because there's a lot of them. The hustle and the hassles of life. He says, they'll be added. He'll put those in line as well. Focus. In terms of application this morning, as we finish up, a couple of questions, hopefully to help you and I apply perhaps something specific that God would have you think or know or even do as a result. Is your life a case in contrast, like Timothy's was? What distinguishes you as a Christian from those around you? You probably, as I do, have some very noble people in your life who aren't Christians. They are good, upstanding citizens, but they're not people of faith. Is there any difference between them and you, apart from what you do perhaps on Sunday mornings between 9 and noon? Paul says there's got to be things that distinguish you. In essence, he gave us four things this morning, didn't he? We need to be fleeing. We need to be following. We need to be fighting. And we're going to need to focus, as always, on God and his glory. And then finally, if leadership is influence, I want to ask you, to what degree are you leading? What kind of influence have you got? I think you've got more than you know. I think you have much more potential than you possibly could believe to make a difference in the lives of people around you. But ultimately, the greatest of these is love. As I said at the beginning, a leader is a lover, and a lover invariably will be a leader. It's the kind of Savior that we follow, isn't it? The one who loved the most. And now he calls us to follow his train, to get in step, and likewise, to lead. Lord, we thank you for your word this morning as we finish up here. And admittedly, leave so many things untouched. I trust that perhaps something, maybe something very specific and significant, could apply to some or several, boy, ideally to all of us. We thank you for this book amongst so many powerful, potent parts of the Bible. Timothy, the example of this young guy who you called to pastor a troubled place called Ephesus. And out of his ministry to strengthen a church of believers just like ours. And I thank you for the principles that we have identified and gleaned from this book. But I pray for myself and for all of us that you would draw our hearts to things that are specific, personal and hopefully permanent ways that you want to mold us as your people and then distinguish us in our culture. And that always and only for your honor and glory, for your name's sake. Help us as necessary, Lord, today and tomorrow and this week to flee, as you've instructed us to do, and to know when to fight. Remind us of what we ought to follow after: righteousness, those things that are godly, and ways that we can do that daily. And certainly, Lord, don't let us lose our focus. We want to look to Jesus. He's the author and perfecter of our faith. He's run the race and been victorious, and he invites us to the stadium, where we likewise, with endurance, perseverance, patience, can daily, step by step, follow his lead. I help us to that end, I pray this morning. Each of us, as we go, we commit ourselves to your mercy and grace. We invite your Holy Spirit to prompt us forward march in obedience to you, and gladly to represent you Monday through Saturday in our lives, in our world, to people who have yet to understand just how good and great you are. Work with us, Lord. We know you will, because we ask these things for your name's sake. In Jesus, amen. Simple song that really re-emphasizes that willingness to serve. I'm going to start that up, Melissa. It's "I Will Serve You." Francois Fenelon, ancient philosopher, said the essence of the Christian life is in the will. That's really the decision that we have to make this morning, is will I follow? Why don't you stand with me and let's sing that as our closing song. Make it a prayer to him. I will serve thee. I will serve thee because I love thee. Ye have given life to me. I was nothing before you found me. You have given life to me. Look behind you, heartaches, broken pieces, ruined lives are why you came to Calvary. Your love is what I long for. You have given life to me. Why don't you play that again, if you would? Listen, if you're struggling this morning and there's a need for prayer, stick around. Come on up. Let's take a moment and touch base, and let's look to him. If not, we've got coffee next door. We'll have our adult ed classes. If you're a guest or a visitor, thank you for joining us this morning. God bless you. For the rest of those in the county who are still in the dark without power, hopefully we'll see them next week. So you're dismissed. I'll be up front if there's a need for prayer. God bless you.